Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 24 this morning. And again, I would underscore, emphasize, take your Bible and turn there. Or maybe the Bible that's located down there among the hymnals reminds you from time to time that we are to be like those Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. They were considered more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Not simply to go, well, I heard it, I kind of caught some of what Pastor said, well, I was really tired this morning, whatever it may be, but to go, you know what, I want to walk away and look at the truth so that I can discern, is what I heard true? Does it align with the scriptures? And even because of the nature of working through prophecy, more so than usual, I'm going to cross-reference a lot of passages, and I would encourage you just to jot those down so that you can look at them and study God's word for yourself. So just a little reminder out there to go to the Word, to see what the Word actually says. We were on vacation here the last couple weeks, and it was a wonderful time to be together as a family, have some downtime, although I was reminded at the same time with the stage our family's at and the way we're wired by personality, we don't tend to sit a lot. We tend to go and to move and to do. And, you know, one of the things that comes up on vacation that I don't hear as much now, some with young kids may remember, or you may go through it now, actually, is this frequent question that comes up on vacation. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? In fact, or are we close? I don't think I heard that at all while we were traveling. We drove about 1,300 miles in between flights at the same time. And yet in the midst of all of that, I don't think I ever heard any of my kids say, are we there yet? On the other hand, as I was thinking about that as an illustration, I kind of laughed at myself because once again, we did a lot of hiking. Last time we were together 2 weeks ago when I was here, I talked to you about hiking on my honeymoon. I'm like, well, here we are 21 years later, just more people along for the ride. And we are hiking and hiking and hiking and hiking, particularly for 2 days of being away, about 28 miles for Micah and I in those 2 days. And now I have an app, right? My phone's somewhere back there. And I got this All Trails app, and I download the maps for the trail, and I'm tracking where we're going, right? And you would think that that would give me like this sense of peace and security, but I find myself going, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Like one day, you know, it's supposed to be 8.5 miles and we get to 8.75 miles. And I've already texted my in-laws and said, hey, we're going to be there in about such time. I'm like, we're not even close to the end. And we cross 9.25 miles and we're not there yet. And I'm like, man, and I'm checking my phone a lot. My kids aren't asking, but I want to know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Finally, a little after 9.5 miles, that one's done. We're good. Next day, different hike. Are we there yet? Right? We kind of want to know. I've got information available, and I want to know, am I there? I use that question to frame our thinking coming back to Matthew 24, because in essence, the disciples are asking Jesus, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Jesus has indicted the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He has lamented over Jerusalem because they've rejected their Messiah, where we began our scripture reading in verse 37 of chapter 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you hear his heart on display for his people. They've rejected him, and so he says, your house is desolate. You're not going to see me again until the day when he returns. And he fulfills Psalm 118. That declaration, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. There's going to be that time where he does return and he is recognized as king. But you're not going to see him again until that day. He's leaving. We come to Matthew 24 in verse 1, and we talked about Jesus' decisive exit. He's leaving very directly the temple. And the disciples along the way are kind of missing it, right? The disciples are pointing out, if you go to Luke's account of this particularly, the disciples are pointing out the beauty of the buildings. Like, look at this. I mean, it's being remodeled by Herod at that point, right? It's that 80-year building project we talked about last time. And it's like, look at all of this. And Jesus is like, look, I'm telling you that there's coming a day where not one stone is going to be left standing upon another. Whoa. What's that? Like in the midst of their admiration of the buildings, he's leaving and he's telling them, this is all going to be destroyed, pointing ahead to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 after the siege by the Romans. The disciples hear that, and you would think they'd be shocked, they'd be fearful, and they're not. Instead, they've got these questions. If you look back at your Bible, you see them there in verse 3. As it sits upon the Mount of Olives, disciples came in and privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" You see, they're starting to put together the common thought of the day that's found in Zechariah 14. I won't go back and turn there. We read that 2 weeks ago. But in Zechariah 14, if you just read it simply, it paints the idea that there's going to be this time of severe tribulation, severe difficulty. And after that difficulty occurs, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Lord will return. He'll land on the Mount of Olives, which is where he's talking to them now. And he will split the Mount of Olives in two. And at that time, his kingdom will be set up. And so the disciples are like, "Lord, when's this going to happen? What signs are you going to give us that you're going to return? And then after that, we know it's the end. So answer our question." In essence, if we want to state it very simply or maybe helpfully for us, are we there yet? The disciples were asking that in the first century. Can I remind you that believers have been asking that ever since? In fact, I marvel at how God has worked and allowed things to work over the last 2 weeks. Because there's a lot going on in the news now that is significantly more intense than it was 2 weeks ago. I'm looking at the news on my phone last night, again this morning. And oh my goodness, look at what's taking place in the Middle East. And the question could be in our minds, are we there yet? Right? And it's important for us to listen to Jesus' words that provide the instruction that we need. Because really, for us, it's not about being able to track things on a downloaded map by GPS and go, you know what, I'm tracking all of the prophecy and I can pinpoint it exactly. But it is rather to trust the one who knows and has ordained the future and who sets all things right in the end. As we continue our review before we get into new text, I would remind you of Jesus' initial answer to their question. We framed that initial answer in verses 4-6 as a caution. In other words, Jesus doesn't immediately answer their question going, here's the signs that you need to watch for, here's when this is going to occur, and then the end is going to come. He doesn't go there. In his sovereign wisdom, he answers them differently and gives them a caution. The caution is first due to a propensity of false claims, verse 4, verse 5. It's like, watch out, there are going to be many who come and claim to be Christ. And when we hear that, sometimes we think like Christ like is in Jesus. I think we're better off understanding that as deliverers, anointed ones. We're here to help you. We're the answer. Even if they do also claim to be God or claim to be Christ. Like, there are going to be a lot of people who come and claim we're the answer, and they're not. So there's a caution due to the propensity of false claims. But then there's also a caution due to the reality of frequent conflict. Watch out. Be careful. Don't anticipate this too heavily and start to go, oh, it's now happening. Because in verse 6, we're told, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Once again, even now, we're reminded that war is a normative reality in a sin-cursed world. Until the day when Jesus reigns, wars will occur. And so he tells us, be not troubled. Like for some this morning, you may need to zero in on that command, even though it's from 2 weeks ago. I trust the one who holds the future, who knows. See that you be not troubled. We walked away from that introductory caution in verses 4-6 saying this, both claims and circumstances are not indicators of Jesus' return. Someone claiming to be Jesus, claiming to be Christ, claiming to be the deliverer, and our circumstances are not indicators of Jesus' return. Having said that, having gone through kind of the context leading up to this passage, the caution that he gives, now in verse 7 today and into this evening, we're going to begin to look at characteristics that Jesus gives of when we are in those final days, what we're going to see as the tribulation. He's going to give us characteristics, if you will, of the end times. And I'm going to argue today that this description fits with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation as described in Revelation chapter 6. And so I'll go back and read Revelation 6. You may even find it helpful to stick your bulletin or your finger in Revelation 6 so that you can see the parallels from Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 as well. But at the same time, I would remind you, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, Matthew is a gospel written to Jewish Christians, pointing to Jesus as the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? Matthew 1:1. Revelation is not written to Jewish Christians. It's written to churches, Christians as a whole, not just the nation of Israel as well. So we work our way through these characteristics in verses 7 through 15 today. We're actually going to start in verse 8 and then back up to verse 7, okay? Maybe throw you off here a little bit today. But first, when we come to the characteristics of this time, I want you to notice in verse 8, they're described as the beginning of sorrows. They're described as the beginning of sorrows. He says there in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And in the midst of the flow of the text, we'll do this as we work our way through. That should hit us to go, man, this is hard. This is difficult. And yet, he says, this is just the beginning. But I think it's also worth us understanding the significance of this phrase in light of other scripture, which is why we're viewing it first, to not just experience it emotionally, if you will, in the flow of the text, but to understand it biblically or prophetically in light of other texts as well. This word for sorrow speaks of sudden agony, and if you look at other uses of it, it often shows up in context where childbirth is involved. So this is the beginning of sorrows. This is like, and some translations treat it this way, these are the birth pangs. Like, labor is starting. Life is about to change, and it's going to be very hard along the way in getting there. Now, again, we live in a world that likes to plan things, that likes to schedule things. And yet when it comes to childbirth, even in spite of the doctors and things today, there are times where it's like, nope, not on their schedule, not on your schedule. Like for me, that's a kind of an unnerving thing. But at the same time, I remember when our first child was born, it was Sunday, and I called our pastor, and I'm like, I'm not coming today. Like, I don't know how that would work today. Sorry, Phil. Okay. You're it. But there was that day, it's like life changed. He says, look, all these things are going to come very suddenly, very painfully. And yet, if we just fast forward ahead, at the end, there is good that will come. There is rejoicing that will occur. Now, again, I've said this is a frequent analogy in Scripture. Let me take you first to the New Testament to see it, and then to the Old Testament to see it. First in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. If chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is talking about the day of the Lord that will come. Verse 5 or verse 1 says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And already we're reminded of the suddenness, like the unanticipated, like a thief does not tell you, hey, tomorrow night, 2:17 a.m., I'm coming to your house. Right? It's like the day of the Lord, this time of judgment comes as a thief in the night. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So this time of coming judgment is going to show up suddenly without warning, whether you use the illustration of a thief or that of childbirth. That's the way it's going to occur. Now, I would remind you in 1 Thessalonians 5 that that day of the Lord happens after the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4, in which we are taught of a time when Jesus comes in the clouds, not to the ground, not to the Mount of the Olives, but he comes in the clouds to gather Christians to be with him, what we commonly refer to as the rapture. I think 1 Thessalonians 5 underscores that same truth when you get to verse 9. So it's rapture chapter 4, day of the Lord chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And then in verse 9, we're told, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's delivered us. He's rescued us from that wrath that will come. That wrath will come suddenly. It will come severely. It will be painful as God's judgment is meted out on sin on this earth. But again, this analogy is not just found in the New Testament. It's also found in the Old Testament with prophecy specifically directed to Israel. Again, I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 24 to Jewish men. Matthew's writing a gospel to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. And yet if we go to the Old Testament prophets, take Jeremiah 30 is probably our best example, although we could see it in Isaiah as well. Jeremiah 30 verse 1 says this, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." It's probably worth just stopping there for a moment at the outset of Jeremiah 30 verses 1 and 2 to realize Jeremiah is receiving a prophecy. He's already been writing for 29 chapters. Okay, obviously, there weren't chapter divisions, but still a lot of material. He's been writing and prophesying for a long time. But when he gets to verse chapter 30, he's like, "The Lord came to me, I received this word, and God told me to write this down." Like, there's lots of prophecies we're given that don't start by God telling the person, "Make sure this one's written down." But God wants it to be clear. This needs to be recorded. It is for the knowledge of the people who it is being written to, and I would also argue it is for their comfort. It's also for their comfort. So that's where he starts in Jeremiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 says, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah." Now, in the context of Jeremiah, God's people are in captivity. We're in the final stages where all captivity, northern kingdom's already gone, southern kingdom's almost completely there. And God says to Jeremiah, "Write this down. There's going to come a day where I will change all of that." And if we were to continue to unpack chapter 31 and chapter 32 and chapter 33 into chapter 34, God says, "And in that day, I will reign over my people. Their sins and iniquities, I will remember there no more." It's like, I am the one who will govern in that day when the people are regathered. Like, this is good stuff. This is good news. Like, this is what we wished we'd read on the news this morning, right? God says, there's coming day, write this down. But then notice how the text changes, okay? In verse 5, he says, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." It's like, no, wait a second. I look around and I see men acting like they're the ones who are giving childbirth. And all the ladies who've birthed children go, "Yeah, you don't understand. You don't have a clue." And God here through Jeremiah is going, it's going to be so bad that let's use this analogy of childbirth and say, yes, it applies to women, but all of the men are in agony as well. But then you get to verse 7 and he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it." It's like, yes, there's coming this day. Write it down. I'll regather my people. I will rule over them. But before that day, very similar to what we saw in Zechariah 14 2 weeks ago, there's going to be a time of incredible difficulty and tribulation, like that of childbirth, suddenly, painfully, man and woman alike in agony because of judgment. No day like it. It is incomparable in its severity before that deliverance occurs. And I believe this fits with what we're seeing in Matthew 24 as Jesus begins to unpack. You want to know what it's like, what it's going to be when it comes? It's going to be like these initial birth pangs, this beginning of sorrows that takes place. Keep in mind, Jesus is answering a question from the disciples about when is your return? When's the end of the world? He's given them this caution, and now he's into the characteristics, and they are first described as this beginning of sorrows, a term that, again, shows up relative to those first 3.5 years of the tribulation before you get to the second 3.5 years of the tribulation that are the time of Jacob's trouble. We'll see that once we get past verse 15 in the weeks ahead. Not only is it described as the beginning of sorrows, secondly, let's look at these characteristics detailed in a series of judgments. We've looked at the characteristics described as the beginning of sorrows, but secondly, we'll see them detailed in a series of judgments from verse 7 down to verse 9 through verse 15. As we look at these judgments, again, I'm going to give you a few introductory observations that I hope are helpful. One, I hope all of the details that we read here fit as judgments directly coming from God because of their nature. The scale of them, to go, this is God's wrath against man's sin. And again, I'll even just jump ahead for a moment here. Part of what we need to walk away with as we work through these texts that are hard, I understand that, is to remember the gravity and severity of sin. The fact that our sin, man's sin, does deserve God's wrath. That justice does demand that the wrongs be righted, that penalties be paid, so that as we read about the wrath of God poured out against sin, we're reminded, I need to fight against sin in my own personal life daily, moment by moment. To go, sin destroys. It sends people to hell. It's worthy of the judgment we see here. Secondly, not only do they fit with the idea of judgments coming from God, they correspond with the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6, as I've already alluded to. So if you want to stick your finger there, that may be a help to you. In fact, I'll just go ahead and note now, as we get later into Matthew 24, particularly verses 15 to 26, we're going to see that Matthew 24, 15 to 26 fits with the trumpet and bowl judgments of Revelation later on. And then finally, we get to the Messiah's return in Matthew 24, verses 27 to 31, which also is in keeping with Revelation as well. Having made these introductory observations, look at the details themselves. First, as we come to verse 7, it is a time of international hostility. It's a time of international hostility. He says, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." I've already reminded you that war is a reality in our sin-cursed world. And yet we despise the horrors of war. We don't like it. We want normalcy. We want stability and security. We don't want to see people harmed and hurt. And yet, we're told that during this time, there will be not just rumors of wars and occasional wars, but wars all over. The word nation is the word that's commonly translated Gentile in our Bible. In other words, it speaks of groups that are identifiable ethnically, culturally, not just like nationally. We hear nation and we think, okay, like this is an established entity. When we read it here initially, we should be thinking this is a people group. They're identifiable by their culture, by their customs. So he says these people groups are going to rise against other people groups. And then he takes it the step further, what we often think of nations, kingdom against kingdom. Like, this is broad-scale wars occurring here. Multiple international conflicts taking place. If you're in Revelation 6, you'll notice in verses 2 through 4 what John prophesies there. He says, "I saw, behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow. A crown was given to him. He sent forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out from that horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." You read of the second seal that's opened there in Revelation 6, and as this one comes, what he is permitted to do is remove peace. Like, we talk about peace as like when things are calm, when they're normal, when things are whole. Things are right so we can relax and take it easy. We understand biblically true peace only occurs when everything's right with God. But here we're being told in both Revelation 6 and then demonstrated in Jesus' words in Matthew 24:7 that peace is gone. War breaks out. And I would just remind you that the tribulation is a time of international hostility. because God judges the world in allowing all peace to be removed. Not only is it a time of international hostility, secondly, it's a lack of essential, a time that is lacking in essential necessities. There will be famines and pestilences, verse 7 says. Famines and pestilences. There's a shortage of food and a shortage of health, right? In other words, the picture grows even darker. Not just to go, man, war is taking place, but food is deficient. Sickness, disease is prevalent. It pales as an analogy. I'll readily admit that. Readily admit that. But I was thinking back to those years that we kind of want to forget that were like 4 or 5 years ago. When it's like, oh, there's this pandemic and you can't go anywhere and you need to be concerned and here's what you need to do and all the different details that are there. And again, we still deal with the reality of serious illness today. I understand that. Don't want to minimize that. But really, for most of us, an unprecedented spread of international concern about health that really we don't have today, now 4 or 5 years removed. And with that international concern of health, everybody's like, oh no, shortage of food supply, shortage of workers. Why is the price of such and such going so high? And today we ask, why hasn't it come back down, right? But we're going, man, I need to make sure that I've got what I need. I need to make sure that I keep my family healthy. As I started, it really pales as an analogy to realize that during the tribulation, Jesus here tells his disciples, when this beginning of sorrows occurs, not only is there going to be war everywhere, but there's famine. There's shortage of food. And there's prevalence of disease or plague through these pestilences as well. None of our experiences reach the level described here. Once again, I take you to Revelation chapter 6 to verses 5 through 8. It says, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death. That word death carries the idea of death by illness or plague, and with the beasts of the earth. Within the seal judgments that John describes there in Revelation 6, verses 5 through 8, the main food sources are impacted. Wheat being the more valued food during that day, barley being the cheaper option. It doesn't matter which food source you're talking about, that which is expensive, that which is cheaper, it's all impacted. In fact, while we don't correspond with the measures and the costs, here we're told that one day's portion of wheat, Revelation 6, one day's portion of wheat will cost the entire day's earnings. You go, whoa. A measure of wheat for a penny? So the common laborer is like, I'm working all day and my entire paycheck is not going for clothing. It is not going for shelter. It's not going for my internet service. Here's my meal. That's it. I worked all day just to have enough for my meal. Nothing more. In fact, John notes there in Revelation 6, end of verse 6, that the authorities, those who have control over the food resources, are saying, make sure that you don't hurt, that you don't tamper with, that you don't mess up the oil and the wine. He's saying, watch out, here's what happens during that time. And yet you get to verse 8 and Jesus says, this is just the beginning. Here's the beginning of sorrows. Here's the start. It's a time of international hostility, wars both ethnically, culturally, and internationally. But then also this lack of essential necessities where there's famine, there's a shortage of food, and there's plagues, there's pestilence, there's disease as a result. Before we leave this morning, though, I want to come back to 2 simple thoughts theologically so that we can apply them. Walking away from the text, I already alluded to the first one. It is simply this: recognize the gravity of sin. Recognize the gravity of sin. These judgments occur as God judges the world for its rebellion against him. And sometimes he is proactively sending them. Sometimes he is simply allowing them. Like, we'll talk a little bit this evening about 2 Thessalonians, how he removes a restraining influence from the earth. We already saw this morning how he allows peace to be removed. You know, God can give us over to what we want in our sinfulness. Revelation, or Romans chapter 1 rather, makes that very clear. Where sometimes God's judgment is, I'll let you have what you want. And as a result, here's the harm, the destruction that occurs. We read Matthew 24, Revelation 6. It's almost hard to wrap our mind around about the gravity and scale of destruction and judgment that's there. It's shocking. And I just remind you in a small way to recognize little selfish, sinful decisions in your life day to day stand worthy of eternal judgment. They do deceive and they do destroy. That is what sin does. That is why this judgment at the end of time does occur. Before we are then reminded that we do have one who will come, where people will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and who after that judgment will make all things new. Like, it's a hard part of the story that we're in right now. It is a hard prophetic text to see the judgment that awaits. And yet at the same time, after that, to see here is the Messiah who sets up his kingdom to rule in peace, remembering our sins and iniquities no more. In light of the text this morning, recognize the gravity of sin, knowing we need to fight it personally because it deserves judgment and is destructive. Secondly, rest in the sovereignty of God. We were challenged with this already in the Sunday school class. I was in Dave Earwood's Sunday school this morning, where he's talking about here's God's sovereignty. You know, God knows the future. The disciples asked Jesus, so when are these things going to happen and when's your return? What are going to be the signs of your return and then when's the end? And Jesus does not say, I have no idea. I don't have an answer for that. Like, we could ask you, hey, what do you think is going to take place in the Middle East? What do you think? Like, I don't know. Jesus has an answer for the disciples. Are we there yet? He's like, well, let me give you a caution first. You need to be very careful because there are going to be a lot of people who claim to be deliverers. They're not. You're going to hear these things. Don't be troubled. The end is not yet. There's going to come a day, and here's what's going to happen. And Jesus is knowledgeably, wisely sharing the information that they need and no more. He doesn't give us every detail. And sometimes we think if we had every detail, we'd be satisfied. Like, okay, well, good. I know, which means we have to be in control. And that's a problem. And you know, even when you have the best information, I come back to the dumb hiking illustration, like I can be like, I downloaded the maps. I got the GPS going. It doesn't know where I am. Or maybe I'm just misreading the data. You know what? At the end of the day, we're going, God's the one who is our guide. God's the one who's leading the way. He knows the future. He will work it to his end so that he is glorified, so that there's a day where we can say together, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He's returned. Every knee does bow. So rest in his sovereignty. Trials will come. Tribulations will come. I think it's in the notes for tonight, but I think of Jesus' words in John 16. He told us before he ever left, in this world, you shall have trouble. It's going to happen. Like, from the time that he was here, left, until today, into the future of the tribulation, there is going to be trouble. Be not afraid. He's overcome the world. He knows the future. So rest in the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are worthy of our trust. You have demonstrated your love for us incredibly, even as we were reminded of music again today. But more importantly, we saw demonstrated through what your Son did on the cross for us, being unjustly crucified after living an innocent, perfect life, giving miracles and helping many. But even beyond that, him having your wrath against our sin poured out on himself, so that we, by faith on his finished work, could be forgiven of our sins, reconciled to you with the hope of eternity in your presence. God, you've shown us incredible mercy. I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of that as we begin to understand and look at Jesus' teaching relative to future judgment that will occur because of sin. But instead, Lord, we'd be diligent to fight against sin in our own lives while trusting you. Lord, we again thank you for that love you've shown us. We love you in return. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.